We've been in John chapter 17 for a while now because I just opened my Bible and it falls to John 17. I know it's worth spending the time in it because if the Lord prayed it, we need to really listen to it and learn from Him. But we're in the third part of John 17, verses 20 through 26. So he's praying for his future church or future believers. And remember, he's praying for his body. It's not Christ in this entity, it's Christ in his body. And Paul writes to the Ephesians praying. He says, I'm praying for you. I want you to think about these things that you'll grow up attaining the full measure of Christ. And I think about that like you look at a new baby that's born and they're so cute. Some might say different, but the head is big compared to the rest of the body. And this maturity is to grow up to become proportioned to the head, right? And that's what you want to see. And so Christ is the head of the church, and the church, the body, as infant, as young, is small. But he's desiring that the church would grow up full stature, mature, measuring up to Christ, to make him glorious. He is glorious, but that the world would see, as you were saying, Dave, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and the message is preached through a church, through the body of Christ, and Christ is made known. So this prayer is so important for us to see, because if he's going to pray it, we're going to grow from it. And in verses 20 through 26, he's praying for the future church. He's praying for us. And I think that we could, like we said in the previous verses, when he's praying for the disciples, surely we can put ourselves in that too. He desires the same things for us as he did for them. But then now he's praying for future believers. And we looked, I divided this into four, our outline in four ways. The first being verses 20 through 23. And we see the care of Christ, and I'll read it here in just a minute, but remember, the care of Christ. Then verse 24, the claim of Christ. And then verses 25 and 26, the first part of 25 and 26, is then the confession of Christ. And then the last part of verse 26, the commitment of Christ. And we may get through that today. I hope so. But if not, we'll carry it on even another week. If we're getting meat from it and nourishment from the Word of God, and we're getting a good, well-rounded look at Scripture, which I try to share with you some of the Scriptures I think of during the week when I'm looking at the passage, so we can see that this is consistent with the entire Word of God. And oftentimes, if you read John 17 and you read then the epistles, you can see John 17 in fruition, expanded. It's the exposition of John. You can so much, if not all, the epistles is the expression or the fruition of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. So keep that in mind when you're doing your Bible study, and keep John 17 in mind, because so often you'll see it. When Jesus is praying for unity, then you see the epistles. We'll look at a few verses today. How the apostle says, here is how you do it, unity. So we'll see it. But just quickly on the care of Christ, just to remember, because we spent 2 weeks on verses 21 through 23, and then we'll read, I think I better read it now before I say too much more. But remember, the care of Christ, the claim of Christ, the confession of Christ, and the commitment of Christ. You can see it right in these verses, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. What a conclusion to a prayer. But just a couple words. The key word in verses 21 through 23 is unity, or being one, but in unity, having a unity. And unity, practically speaking, has to be a heartfelt agreement. I mean, an agreement between us. There is no disunity among the Godhead. They are in perfect agreement and harmony. There is never an issue of disunity in the Godhead. But for us as a church, we're going to be wrestling with unity all the time. If you're married, you wrestle with keeping the unity and the peace all the time. Maybe not every second of every day, but you'll have those times of, remember, we're married. We're in covenant together. We're keeping covenant. We're going to make sure that we're staying in unity together. Unity among believers has to be a heartfelt agreement in doctrine. It's just not a heartfelt agreement of, I like to see you. It's nice when I see you and I'm just happy. I don't want to do anything to upset our friendship. That's not what this unity is. Unity, according to Proverbs, sometimes involves iron sharpening iron, sparks flying. It gets a little hot sometimes, but it's not ever hateful. It gets a little hard, but it's never going to be painful to the point of just tearing it, ripping a heart out. But this unity, we have to have, it must be an agreement in doctrine. I think that's why Paul says, no wonder there has to be differences among you. In other words, there's going to be some friction, but it's to show which of you are right. There is a right doctrine. We just have to be committed to seeking God's word to find that right doctrine. We have to, a substantial agreement, I think, is in order when it comes to the doctrine of God. The doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God. I just think the way I looked at it when I was writing on it. The doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man and sin, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of last things. There should be significant agreement. And even where there is disagreement on some issues, we should be very careful to make sure if it's division, it must be over matters that are hills to die on. In other words, if there's a difference on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and there's one we believe without question, he is the eternal Son of God, become flesh, born of a virgin, sinless life, lived and dying a vicarious substitutionary death on our behalf, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. These things matter. And if someone denies those truths and says, I don't believe in a resurrection physically, then we have to be able to disagree and say, we cannot have fellowship. There's a time when unity, there has to be a parting, a cleaving, and saying, no, I can't walk with you. But we have to watch one thing, that we don't harbor a hatred within our hearts toward those that don't believe. It's not for us to do that. But the key word he's talking about now among believers and being in unity, but I think it's good when we think, all right, what are our points of unity that we should check ourselves and make sure we can be in unity. And then I think last week the challenge at the end was just, it was tough, and that is, if you are knowingly in disunity with another believer that you have agreed with doctrinally, and you knowingly are suffering, you're in disunity, there's discord, there's division with a known believer, it's your responsibility to go to initiate It's not your responsibility to make them hear you out, but it is something you should do to initiate contact. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Very important verses. And why am I spending time on this? Because if we gloss over this, then it's like having a cancer and saying, I'm just going to pretend it's not there. Let's move on to other things like ice cream and cake and so forth. But if we avoid this fundamental root problem in the foundation of our relationship together as Christians, it can rip the whole thing apart. So keep this in mind. Not if you're not in a disunity of relationship right now, keep it in mind because you will be someday. Okay, but Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you remember, Jesus said, if you go to the altar with your gift and you know right then and right there somebody has something against you, your brother, leave your gift, go make it right, then come back. And that's so important. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul teaching on this, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And if you can't devote yourself in brotherly love to someone, then that's telling you something's not right. Try to go work it out. Hebrews 13:1, the writer writes, keep on loving each other deeply as brothers. Keep on. It's not a given. That's something you do. Keep on. Jesus prayed for you, so he prayed for me. And so if you say, I just can't do it, maybe that's true, but you can't, but God can through you. He gives you the power to do it. It's the will of the Lord Jesus when he prayed. At 1 Peter chapter 1, the second part of verse 22, love each other deeply from the heart. And those are very important verses when we think about Jesus praying for our unity, his care for the church. His care for the church will manifest itself when we care for one another and we keep the unity. Because we know then that that's the love of God at work in our hearts. Remember John 13:34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's not something that gains us righteous standing before God. It's something we do in response to the righteousness we've been credited with. And he says, I've counted it to you, walk in it. And that's, so love one another. It's a commandment. So it's not okay. You can be in unity with a person, but agree to go your separate ways. I think, you know, if you like Paul and Barnabas split, but I don't see anywhere where Paul kept holding up signs saying, look how rotten Barnabas is. He's wrong. They worked out their dirty laundry privately. And that's something I think very, very, that's something that we miss. We see too much of it on the public forums, such as Facebook and stuff like that, where people go after, knowingly attacking another Christian, without using their name, of course. Too decent for that. But it's not decent to knowingly go after someone, even if you don't use their name. Deal with it privately. So that's important, very, very important. We could spend another week on that, but we better not. We could, but we can talk about it, though, anyway. But bottom line, if you know you're in disunity with someone, take the initiative. And if someone has offended you, Matthew 18, go to that person. You may not come to perfect agreement on the issue, but you should at least come to peaceful, perfect agreement on Christ. Let's look at verse 24, because as he cares for the church, he also claims the church. Christ, the claim of Christ, verse 24. I love how the King James words it, Father, I will. NIV says, I want. I don't know why want doesn't sound as powerful as will, but I will that those you have given me would be with me where I am to see my glory. And this is a forever with him. It's a forever viewing of the glory. It's a forever beholding, he prays. This is his claim. He claims his people. I claim them to be with me. Now, the interesting thing about this is we can look at John chapter 6. In fact, let's do it, because his will and the Father's will are perfectly the same. In John chapter 6, we'll just start at verse 37, because it plays together so well. It works in with the prayer of Christ. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, forever with him. Life. All right? I will raise him up, shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him up. I will raise him up at the last day. You get to John chapter 17, verse 24. It is the will. He prays, Father, I will. I claim them just as you did. I claim them just as you gave them to me. I bought them with my blood. I secured their eternity through my blood. And we look at the whole of the gospel message, but I want those you have given me to be with me forever. That's God's will. That's the Father's will. Father and Son are in perfect agreement. Perfect agreement. And I think that that should be one of those verses that just anchor you. Anchor you. Those verses that you see, the Father's will and the Son's will are identical. When he prays that prayer, it is because he knows the heart of the Father perfectly. And that should matter to us as well. In fact, it ought to inform how we pray. Praying the Word of God is wise. Praying the Word of God out of context is not wise, but praying the Word in context is wise. And Jesus prays perfectly according to the will of God. His claim to be doing the will of God is proven through his praying the will of God. And so when he claims these, he claims his claim is his will. And when he says, Father, I will that those you have given me would be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory you've given me before, because you loved me before the creation of the world. These very ones he's praying for are the very ones that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. But we didn't see his glory. It's in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, a people who would behold the radiance of the glory of God in Christ all down through history. It was in the heart of the Father, and now Jesus prays for those very ones. I will that those you have given me, the ones that we read about in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Those that the Father knew before the foundation of the world, he's praying for the elect of God, the very chosen of God, praying for them, not wishing but willing. That every one that the Father has given him, every single one, known only unto the Father and the Son, not to us, but known unto the Father and the Son, would come to him and not only come to him. Do you realize we have to be so willing to spend time with people that are new to the faith or they've been ignorant. Willfully ignorant because they didn't read the word. But do you realize there's a number of people, probably more than you would ever want to know, that don't equate being saved with eternal life. They have in their mind somehow that they're saved in this life, for this life. And I can't wrap my brain around it. But do you realize we have to, it's almost like you have Aquila and Priscilla. No, it was who were the two that it wasn't Priscilla and Aquila. They knew. No, it was Apollos knew the baptism of John, and he was devout. He believed in Jesus, but he knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And Priscilla and Aquila gave him teaching, taught him concerning what the Scripture says regarding the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It radically changed Apollos' ministry. Christians need to be reminded that this life that we've been given, this eternal life, when Jesus lays claim to someone, it's forever. And it seems elementary if you're familiar with Scripture, but I'm telling you what, you must know that there are believers that are ignorant. And they shouldn't be, but you can't leave people in their ignorance if you have anything to do with it. So he's praying, willing, not wishing, that the elect of God would be with him forever. And it's the will of the Father. Now, the elect of God, you got to understand something. Everyone who's the elect of God, dead in trespasses and sins before you're born again. Saved, and now you are born again, you're one of the elect of God, you're saved, but you're far from perfect. Saved but imperfect. And Jesus still says, I will that those that you have given me, saved they may be, but they are imperfect, but I will that they would be with me. He claims people for himself, the very ones that the Father knew before the foundation of the world. He claims people that are counted or credited with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but are far from righteous, fall short. Everything that you and I do for Christ today, as good as you may feel about it, falls short of the glory of God. Everything. Don't stop doing the everything for the glory of God, but just know that your very best will always fall short of the glory of God. And Christ claims those that he bought through his blood, known by the Father before the foundation of the world, he claims. Would you claim a failure? Really? If you had your druthers, would you claim a failure? Or would you claim the one that is the great, what you would think, well, that person, that's going to be, most of us wouldn't claim the failure. Do you remember years ago, I think it was the Cleveland Browns, the fans in the stands wore brown paper bags? They went to the game and they wouldn't even show their faces. Christ will show his face, and he has. He's expressed his will for his own. His own being those the Father gave him. I could spend forever thinking about this magnificent line in this prayer. I will that those you have given me would be with me. Saved by the blood, but far from perfect. Clothed in the righteousness, credited with the righteousness of Christ, yet falling short. I claim them, that they would see my glory. Is that good news or what? What an exchange. Our sin, like the song said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. And then you think, and he's saying, I claim them, that from now, as their eternity begins now, when you're born again, you have that eternal life planted in your heart. The Zoe life planted in your heart. And then not only so do you behold as in a glass darkly now, but one day you will see him as he is forever and ever and never tire. Right, Dave? Never wrap your mind around the glorious gospel that Christ, the perfect Son of God, would bear in his body your sin and filth and rejection and rebellion and all the things that you have ever done, bears it in his body willingly that you may behold his glory forever. Whew! That is the gospel. If our gospel had better come alive to people, even if they punch you in the mouth. Because if you're preaching the gospel, no amount of pain will cause you to stop. If you're preaching dry, cold points, probably not going to even open your mouth. But if Christ is alive in you and you're alive to Christ as Jesus has prayed for us, whew, what people need to hear. And oh, imagine how great it truly is. I can see we won't get out of verse 24, but that's okay with me. I love this verse. I love Christ more because of it, and I hope you do too, to think when he says, I will, and it's your will that those you've given me would be with me forever, and don't ever let anyone ever, ever talk you out of this gospel if you are like, I am so thankful to the Lord for what he's done for me. Even if you don't know everything that you think you ought to know, but you know that Christ died for me. He shed his own blood for my soul. Don't let anybody talk you out of this great salvation that we have, knowing that he wills that those that the Father gave him as a gift before the foundation of the world, the elect of God, will be with him forever and ever and ever. Forever and ever, and the Bible even beautifies the church, the body of Christ, all the more. In Revelation, we're called the what of Christ? The bride. Dressed in his righteousness. The beauty that all eternity angels will see in the church of Jesus Christ will be the beauty of Christ. We will be adorned forever in the beauty of Christ. It's not us that people will see. They will see Christ. They will see his beauty bestowed upon his bride. He as the bridegroom will receive the glory and the praise forever, just as Jesus has prayed here, those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Christ Jesus didn't gain the Father's love. He was loved forever and ever eternally by the Father. And we have to begin, and we're going to see it. Won't get to it today. But we'll see it in 25 and 26, where it is a matter of, just as you love me and are in me and I in you, that they too may be in us together. We're going to see that. I want us to think of that as the emphatic ratification of the eternal agreement between Father and Son being made known on earth. In verses 25 and 26. I think it'll be really interesting next week when we get to verses 25 and 26. I thought for sure we'd do it today, but you know what we're going to do forever and ever and ever and ever? You ever get tired of looking at pictures of beautiful things in nature where you think, I can't even comprehend that? And you look, and somebody told me before, seeing the Grand Canyon was life changing because they didn't realize how small they were. And you just look and you see a color here, a color there. I've got a friend, he learned it. He's taking pictures all the time wherever he goes. And we were driving down a road and it was old, dingy, brownish weeds that were dark, you know, dried out for the winter. He says, look at the crimson colors. Look at the colors in that brown. I got to look, and he's exactly right. We were beholding dried up weeds. Now imagine if earth-tied people can take a minute to look at something created and notice beauty. Imagine what Christ has in store, the delights of the senses that he has in store. When he says, he's got something great in mind, when he says that they may see my glory. Don't think for a minute that doesn't mean eternal joy, eternal amazement, eternal awe of Christ, who is the image, the imprint of the invisible God. you will see and I will see through eyes that no longer are unable to. We will see beauty. Christ says, I will that this would be true. It's his claim. And there's no power in heaven and on earth that can nullify this will. And shall we say testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to dispute it? Who's going to lay claim against God's people? Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? No one. They may try, but it's just phony. It's fake. It's an effort to intimidate. And the world will, and false teachers will do everything they can to intimidate the people of God in order for us to think that somehow we have been forgotten, that it may not be true, that we should somehow hope that Jesus will carry this out. When he says, I will, he laid claim to the reality of it and puts heaven and earth on notice. Here is my will. And no one's going to change it. I love that. His claim upon us makes it incumbent upon us now to, if we're going to see his glory forever in the future, why not look for his glory now? He's bore the cross. Now he's wearing the crown. Let's see whatever we can see about the glory of his cross and the glory of the risen Christ. And look at the scripture through the eyes of beholding. When you read your Bible, I hope that you'll look for Christ. I hope that you'll look for him and you'll look for this beauty of holiness in him. I want to close with this. As we think about, I think the Bible gives us an apt description of some of the glories that will unfold for eternity before us. And I would say it like this, in my mind, that when Jesus gives, for instance, if you were an heir to an estate, wouldn't you like to know what's ahead when you're about to inherit someday? Wouldn't it be nice to know that it's not junk, it's actually something good? A lot of people are told they're going to inherit something, then they get it, it's like, okay, hey, that's all right. It's better than nothing, I guess. Let me tell you, this inheritance, what Christ has willed for us, the Bible unfolds. What will the future glories be? Read Ephesians. There, I think God graced us with giving Paul an understanding to write down, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write down a vision, you might say, of the treasures of heaven. Ephesians has oftentimes been called the treasury. And we come to this treasury in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and the thing that Paul writes, which should capture our attention, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing has been bestowed upon us in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? It means that we're probably going to get a down payment or a taste of it or somewhat of a get some sight before us of what are these spiritual blessings that are kept, as Peter writes, kept in heaven for us. And Paul opens up the treasury just to give us a glimpse of what are these spiritual blessings, because don't you have questions about what does it mean that we were chosen by God before? I hear it and I accept it, but what does that really mean? How powerful is God's decree? When Paul says this, when he opens the treasury, first thing he says of these spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. First thing he says, chosen by the Father in Christ before the creation. Chosen for what? Chosen for to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's some of the treasures. He says, predestined in love, predestined for adoption as sons. These are spiritual blessings. In him we have redemption through his blood. What a spiritual blessing that is. And we know in part. But we don't understand the fullness thereof. But in eternity, as we behold his glory, it's going to be one glory to another, upon another. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Do you know, do you understand God's grace? Do you seek to understand what his grace means to you more and more and more? We'll know in part in this life, but one day we'll fully know just how great it is. The Holy Spirit, one of the blessings we have given as the indwelling Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in earnest. When you give, we were just talking the other day, you put an earnest money down on a house today and you change your mind, you get the money back. That's crazy. Earnest doesn't mean earnest no more. If somebody wanted their money back, I'd say, you defrauded me. When God gave his Holy Spirit as an earnest, this gift from the Father and the Son as an earnest to guarantee, he put his reputation on the line. And he will not take it back. But can we understand that? He made us alive in Christ. He saved us from God's wrath. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms so that for eternity, why did he seat? Right now, you're seated with Christ. I don't understand it, but we will someday know it more. But why? So that he may show the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness and his compassion, which belongs to us in Christ Jesus. And on and on and on. We could talk about peace with God, citizenship in heaven, sonship. What does that mean? And all these things, it's just one glory after another will unfold before our very eyes. Hear his prayer. Father, I will that those you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory or see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. All this because Christ lay his claim upon all the Father had given him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this message today would mean so much to us, that your words spoken would anchor our faith in Christ, that our fears and doubts, our propensity to become very shaky when it comes to commitment to you would be transformed, that we would trust you with all of our hearts, that we would be committed to you, that we would say no to sin and ungodliness and yes to obedience through the grace you've given us. I pray, Lord, minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.